So today we're going to be looking at John chapter 8, John chapter 8, verses 31 to 59. If you want to turn there, that would be great, as we're going to begin a series and just asking the question Jesus asks, who do you say I am? And a lot of people know a lot about the Bible. People know a lot about the teachings of Jesus. But the question I think Jesus is putting before us is, do you know him? Not about him, not about the Bible, but do you know him? And so towards the end of his ministry, Jesus asks his disciples, he says, who do people say that I am? And they answer, John the Baptist. Some people think you're Elijah. Some people you think you're one of the prophets. And so he was asking, who do people say that I am? And then he turns and he says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And in a sense, I want to put that question before you and before myself, Jesus asking us, who do you say that I am? And so for us to get that answer and actually have a biblical understanding, that's huge. It's not just let's know the truth of the Bible. Let's not just know the message of the good news of the gospel. But do we know the one that the truth points to and the truth is about, the one who says he is the truth, and the one who is the good news? Over the next many weeks leading up to Christmas, we're going to be just looking at the idea of Jesus, and not just the concept, but we want to hear how he declares himself to be. Who is he for us? Who is Jesus? And so what do you think? Well, the first song we sang was Good, Good Father, and it opens with, I've heard 1,000 stories of what they think you're like. Who do you say that I am? Jesus is asking. Are you listening to the common conception of the world? Are you listening to what your parents have said for years? Or are you listening to the words of the scriptures as Jesus declares himself? What does Jesus say? Who does he say that he is? And so in the book of John, there's these statements called the I am statements. And in the I am statements, Jesus is just declaring himself. I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. I'm the vine. You are the branches. And today we're going to kind of take one that's absolutely foundational to all of them. It's a little bit out of order, but you'll see why I'm starting there, where he declares himself to be the I am. So we're going to be in John chapter 8, looking at one of the I am statements that Jesus makes. If you would you stand with me? And we're going to read all of these verses, because there's no place to really cut this off. There's no place that makes sense of the entire context without all of it. And so follow along as I read in verse 31. And John writes this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we're offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did. And they said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I am not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Things just got really interesting, okay? And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And the Jews answered him, Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered them, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. And I do not know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray. Jesus, would you declare yourself to us? Father, I pray that we would do an honesty in answering that question that you ask. Who do you say that I am? Jesus, thank you for declaring yourself to us. Thank you for helping us to understand. But God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. May God, we not be like your covenant people of Israel that heard everything you said but never listened in their heart. Father, I pray that you would break down all the strongholds in our life that keep us from knowing you and surrendering to you. God, bring us real and lasting freedom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, please be seated. When we think of that idea of freedom, I think we kind of get this conception of or we're going to pack everything up, we're going to move to Alaska, you know, we can do whatever we want, we can wake up whenever we want, no people, just you and the earth, you know, that sounds like freedom, right? Okay, you know, movies and books, like one in particular named Into the Wild, you know, or something like that, you know, where you feel that you have no limits, no constraints, nothing to answer to, and that feels like absolute freedom. Yet, according to a study done by the National Association of Landscape Architects, the ones who put together parks and all these different things, they did a study about 10 years ago of children and how their architecture actually affected behavior. And so they did a series of studies to set out and determine what was the influence that a fence had on the children. What was the influence that a boundary around the thing they played on, what influence did that have? And so the researchers constructed a playground with no fences around it. Okay, and so during the experiment, the children stayed at the very center of the playground, almost in fear that they couldn't venture out beyond the playground or beyond the playground structure that was immediately there for them. And then, of course, the researchers put a fence up around the thing, and immediately the children's behavior changed. The children's behavior went from fear to freedom. Rather than staying in the very center of that playground, they wandered all over. They wandered all the way up to the fence. They broke out from the immediate playground they were around, and they could go anywhere and be absolutely free, enjoying the entire space that was built. And this is what the researchers concluded, that the overwhelming conclusion was that with a given limitation, children felt safer to explore a playground. With a boundary, in this case, the fence, the children felt at ease to explore that space. In other words, fences and boundaries brought freedom. Limits didn't create a problem, they actually eliminated one. Limits, or the absence of fences, the absence of limits creates fear and apprehension. It's the idea of having limits that actually brings about real freedom for people. And the same is true when we think about our lives, when we think about the way that we live, and that a life without rules, we think that's freedom, but then we realize it's utter chaos and it leads to destruction and disaster. We think a life without limits equals that, and that's simply not the case. Not being ruled by anything, that's what freedom is. And that idea just breaks down all over the place. You don't have to look too hard in life. It's not about, the sense of freedom is not, I'm going to say a double negative. I can't get there. It's the idea of, we think it's not being ruled. If I'm not ruled, then I'm free. If I don't have rules, then I'm free. But it's not that. It is truly having limits. Because having limits defines our freedom. It's knowing that if you have the right limits or the right thing that you're submitted to, that's where freedom really comes. Now, we've been talking about fences, and you're like, I thought this was about Jesus. And so what we're going to see as Jesus is describing this is that the idea of life is found in surrendering and submitting to him. But what we find ourselves is that we trust in the wrong things. And so Jesus is placing before us, for us to have real freedom, we have to trust in the right things. So these people that he's coming to in verse 33, you know, he says, you know, if you abide in my word, in verse 31, you're truly my disciples. If you know me, the truth will set you free. Verse 33 is their objection to it. They say, well, we're offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you'll say we're free? Look down at verse 39. They say, Abraham is our father. Or maybe verse 41, we're not born of sexual immorality. Like, we have a real heritage here. And so Jesus is challenging their idea of freedom, their idea of life, their idea of what they're trusting in, their idea that they are in bondage to something and they don't even know it. They are saying, hey, we're children of Abraham. We have this heritage. We've got something to rely on. Hey, we are not people or just brought about by sexual immorality. We are here by right living. And so they're holding to their heritage, they're holding to their right life and their morality and the way that they live, as if that's what defines their freedom. And so when Jesus says, I'll set you free, they say, no, we got this one covered. I've got a great heritage, I've got a great family, I've got a great country that I grew up in, I've got my life all together. That sounds a lot like America. And yet, what are they trusting in? They're trusting in anything that is true of them being a good Israelite. They're not trusting in God. They're trusting in themselves or their position and where they have been brought up. And so the idea of morality, what's really interesting is we think of togetherness as the thing that kind of sets us free. You know, the more we get our life together, the more organized we get, the more successful we, the more education, that's what real freedom leads to. Or that's where freedom stems from. But could it be that our morality, our togetherness, is really just as much a spiritual slavery as immorality and an obvious rebellion against God? We wouldn't say it is, because we look right. But if your looking right is just another version of resting on you and your strength and your ability and all of this, that is as dangerous and enslaving as an obvious rebellion against God. Because what happens is, if it's on you and your togetherness, Jesus tells a story here in verse 34, and he's kind of drawing this comparison between a slave and a son. Because a slave, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. And so if you're a slave in a house, a servant in a household, and you don't perform well, do you get to maintain your place in that household very long? No. Your lack of performance is what negates your place in the home. You're not accepted as a son. You are either hired or purchased. So your performance is what allows you to stay in your place. So what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in your life? Are you trusting in your togetherness and the way that you can arrange things? Or are you trusting in Jesus alone? I would say the move of the human heart is to trust in ourselves. That we make gods out of ourselves. We would never say that. But functionally, who are you trusting in? And I think we are trusting, and oftentimes the wrong things, and Jesus is saying, trust in me. And so then there's this sense, not just trusting in the wrong things, but also this surrender, or that we have to trust in the right things, that there's a surrender to the right master. So verse 33 is fascinating. We read it already, but it's fascinating what their answer when Jesus says you can be free. We're offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say that we will be free? What are they saying there? Jesus is saying, I can set you free. And they're saying, we've got no need to be set free. Jesus is saying, you're in bondage. When they're saying, hello, we're doing just fine over here. And there's this really interesting trap. He talks about the father of lies later on. There's this really interesting trap and trick that to put people in bondage and then have them not know that they're in bondage, is there any better way that the deceiver can move among God's people? Have them in bondage, and yet they don't know they are. That's the greatest form of deception that you could ever have. And I think in our successful education-driven society, where we all have a lot of stuff together, I think the danger is the sense where we feel like we have things together, yet we are in bondage. Because ultimately, like we said before, we're trusting in ourselves, but yet we have this need for someone else. And so Jesus is saying it's him. Verse 31, if you abide in my word, and you are truly my disciples. Verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So there's this idea of the truth of God, but yet, is it just didactic statements of truth? You know, like if you know these 10 bullet points, you're going to be free. No, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I'm the life. So to know the truth is to have, you have to know Jesus. And he basically says the same thing in verse 36. He says, so if the Son, capital S, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so there's this idea that what sets people free is not our togetherness, not our heritage, not our family, not our church. Not, what sets us free is knowing Jesus. And knowing him, not just the truth about him, but knowing him personally. So we were praying before the service, and Doc Fravel was talking to a friend this past week and just asked, kind of the question of what is the purpose of life? Really, that's not the question to be asked. The question to be asked is, who is the meaning of life? Not what is the meaning of life, but who is the meaning of life? Freedom comes through the Son. Freedom comes through Jesus. And it's not just knowing who he is, but it's this life of surrender. So when we talk about being a servant of a master, there's a surrendering to that master, surrendering to that, we'll use a biblical word, Lord. Surrendering our lives and submitting our lives to our master. What are you submitting to? Most likely, if you're following your heart at all, you're submitting to yourself. And the idea of self-rule and the myth of freedom is that that we have no master. That's the myth of freedom. Tim Keller would say, Christ says, no, quite the opposite. Freedom is having not no master, but the right master. So who are you surrendering to? The nature of humanity is that we were made to worship. We were made to serve. No human being is autonomous. You were not created that way. And so the idea is you are serving something. You are worshiping something. What are you surrendering to? And so anything else other than surrendering to King Jesus has you under a master that has you in bondage. And you are not free. Freedom flows from having the right master. We're serving something and we need him. And so just thinking about the idea of surrender, what does surrender look like? Because that is a very negative word in our culture, right? If I surrender, I give up my rights. If I surrender now, I'm going to lose my life, not get it. Surrender is not a good thing. And at the end of the Civil War, so the North had finally gained traction where it just really looked like the South had to surrender. And after a long night of marching, General Lee was outside of Appomattox, in the Appomattox courthouse. And so Ulysses S. Grant writes him a letter and sends correspondence to him asking him to surrender. And Lee's not ready to do that just yet. He says, I don't think the emergency has risen to call for the surrender of this army. But Lee is still willing to then meet with him the next morning. And so they meet at 10 a.m. at Appomattox Courthouse. And over the night rolling this through his head, Robert E. Lee says, you know what? There is nothing left for me to do but to go and see General Grant. And he says this, and I would rather die 1,000 deaths. Because I think he knows what's coming. We hate surrender. I would rather die 1,000 deaths, and especially to the enemy that he was fighting against. But meeting General Grant, Lee says, we are pressed and are ready to surrender. What are your terms? They knew they were giving up their life. They knew they would probably end up in prison. They would end up in some sort of retribution. That's what would happen to the army of the South, the Confederate Army. But what were the terms? General Grant says, the terms were to stop fighting and start living. Give up your weapons, go home and plant your fields. Upon their surrender, all of those soldiers who had not eaten in days were given meals. They were given horses. They were given mules to go back to their homes and start to plow and begin their lives over. We think surrender means I'm going to give my life up. Jesus is saying when you surrender, you will actually get your life back. Because we think when we're in charge, we have freedom, but we're in bondage. We don't even know it. It's when we surrender to Jesus that he actually gives us life. What are you living according to? And so this sense of trusting in the right things or the right one, surrendering to the right master, but then really there's this idea of enjoying a right relationship. And so when Jesus is saying, I am, who is he talking? He's talking about himself, and what is he saying? He's saying that we tend to trust in so many things that are temporal, our family, our togetherness, our stuff, our success, but we need an eternal perspective. Did you catch what he was saying about Abraham? Now, if you know anything about the history of Israel, Abraham was Father Abraham. If you grew up in church, you learned that song, you know, Father Abraham and I'm one of them, and you know, whatever, right arm, left arm. And so he was the pillar of the faith. He was the one that everybody, if you were a descendant of Abraham, a child of Abraham, you had status. And so Jesus is kind of coming off of this, and he's basically saying that Abraham was looking forward to the day that he would come. Okay? So the one who lived at this point, probably 2,100 years earlier, that's when Abraham was alive, Abraham was looking forward to the day that Jesus would walk the earth. Okay, that disrupted the audience a little bit. Okay, because you are now putting yourself on par with Abraham. And Jesus doesn't just stop there. He doesn't stop there. That's a little too easy. I didn't write my passage down of where Abraham, there we go, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it by faith, according to Hebrews 11, and was glad. So the Jews said in verse 57, you're not even 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham? And what does Jesus say? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that is terrible grammar. Before Abraham was, I am. And every Jew that was there picked up stones to stone Jesus, because what did he just say? He said, I am God. I pre-existed Abraham. I have pre-existed this earth. I am omnipotent. I am all-powerful. I'm omniscient, all-knowing. I am omnipresent. I am everywhere. And I am the great I am. The one who declared himself from the burning bush in Exodus 3, where Moses takes off his sandals because he's on holy ground. I am that I am. Jesus is saying, I am that I am. Later in the book of John, in John 18, when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus in the garden, they come up to him, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And how does he answer? I am, same word, I am he. And what happens to the soldiers? They step back and they fall to the ground because the living God was in their presence. I'm sure that threw them for a loop. Then they get up and they arrest the guy. Jesus is saying, who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? Jesus is the one, the living God, the one who created everything. He is our God. What's really interesting is I was at a preaching conference this past week, and the speaker, Zach Eswine, he said, let's take all those characteristics of God. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all those different wonderful characteristics of God. He says, God is not calling you to repent because you are not omnipotent, because you're not all-powerful. He is calling you to repent because you've tried to be. Think about that. God is not calling to repent because you are not omniscient. He's calling you to repent because you've tried to be and thought you need to be. Jesus is the great I am. Jesus is the one in whom we find our life. You and I are not God, and so let's stop trying to be. And so every time we try to take life back and live on our terms, or you know what, this is my problem to solve, I'm going to outthink it, I'm going to outtry it, we're trying to take the place of God. I need to become all powerful. I need to become the fixer. God doesn't ask you to repent because you can't fix everything. Like Zach said this past week, God is asking you to repent because you've thought you could. Because we need Jesus more than we can ever fathom. And everything, every step we take in that direction kind of pushes us away from him being the great I am. And so when the Jews in that day pick up stones to stone Jesus, Jesus is putting kind of a choice between them and between us. You either claim me as your king or you stone me as a heretic. So when everybody says, oh, the good prophets say all the same things, they're not. We were at the Okra Strut this past couple weeks ago, and we stopped by the Baha'i table. You know, that's what pastors do for fun. No, it was Linda's idea. It was, really. They talk about all the prophets of all the religions, and they all say the same thing and are all pointing in the same direction. I didn't feel like getting in a fight that day. Because is Jesus making a claim that everybody else can make? No. He is making a claim that he alone is the living God. He alone is the way, the truth, the life. He alone is the great I am. He alone is the living God. And if you don't know him, you are not free. That's the claim of Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do you claim him by faith? Because really, there's two types of people. Verse 44, remember what he was saying about these people, that they were children not of Abraham, but children of the devil? Are you surrendered to the Son, Jesus? There is only one other option, according to him. If you don't know him and love him, these are Jesus' words. I'll read them so you don't get on me. Verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He's a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Jesus is saying, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Are you free? Do you know Jesus by faith? Or do you stand in bondage and yet you don't even know it? Let's pray. God, I ask that you would disrupt us. Jesus, thank you for these words. They are stark. They're strong. They're bold. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is the living God fighting for the souls of men and women. And so, God, I pray that you would stir us, that you would challenge us in our thinking, God, that we would take great stock in kind of where we are. Do we claim you as our God and our King, or, Father, are we in the other camp? There's only two places to land with that. Jesus, do we take you at your word or do we not? Because, God, we know the amazing truth of the gospel, the amazing promise is that in surrendering to Jesus, we find life. That he was crushed for our sin under the wrath of God so that we might have life. And so, Father, as we go to the table to celebrate this morning, God, I pray that you would draw us to you, that you would encourage us, that you would build us in our faith. Father, I pray that we would understand that we are not God and that you are, and that we rest on you and you alone as the great I am. Father, restore our faith. Show us who you are, and God, put down any other rival thoughts in our mind so that, God, we might surrender to you. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.